We've got a very easy passage for you to find this morning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, here we are at the beginning of your revelation to us. This verse and the passages which follow have been the source of much misunderstanding and myth-making and controversy. And so, once again, we seek your Spirit to guide us. May we not go beyond what is written. For we ask this in the name of the Savior. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Some of you, even though you're Baptists, will recognize that that's from the Apostles' Creed. Baptists traditionally, and I believe to their detriment, have neglected the creeds. That statement, however, from the Apostles' Creed is a wonderful way to begin a study of this first chapter. Because it is something that all of us who name the name of Christ should have absolutely no problem with. There are lots of issues that Christians differ on. Lots of issues that evangelicals differ on. And yet, we come to this first verse in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from the very beginning of the establishment of the church, from the very beginning of history, in God's revelation, it is something that all of God's people have agreed upon. Perhaps there is no more basic tenet of the Christian faith after the very existence of God than the belief that God is the creator of all that is. In fact, those are the two primary truths that are communicated in this very first statement of Scripture. One of those truths, God's existence, is simply assumed. The other, that He is the creator, is stated very plainly. There is enough inspired truth here in this first verse of Scripture to keep us plumbing its depth for countless weeks to come. That being the case, where do we begin? Well, as I've meditated upon this verse and read the results of the meditation of others, and as I certainly have been influenced through our previous study of the epistles of John, in which the apostle was constantly setting forth the contrast between truth and falsehood, I think it's profitable for us to approach this verse from those two vantage points. First, let us see what Genesis 1:1 reveals to us about the lies of the world. And then let us examine it and see what it reveals to us about the truth of God. Although you'll have to trust me when I tell you that I know where I'm going and where we're going to end up, I have no idea how long it's going to take us to get there. So we'll get wherever we get this morning. I ask only that you try to stay with me, and according to the promise of God, His Word will accomplish His purposes. Amen? What does this verse reveal to us about the lies of the world? If Genesis 1:1 is correct, and it is, Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for training, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that applies to Genesis 1:1, then by implication, many other things that the world tries in various ways to pass off as truth must of necessity be incorrect. One example of that is what I want to focus upon this morning. I'm not sure we're going to get any further than that. If Genesis 1:1 is correct, then atheism is a lie. I want you to note that, I want you to note how Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, presents his defense for the existence of God. For instance, look at... No, that's not it. If you turn to... No, it's not there either. But it's not there. We could look all day through the writings of Moses and not find Moses' defense of the existence of God. He doesn't make one. Moses simply assumes the existence of God as he begins. In the beginning, God. It's as far as he goes. You can pick up any number of books that have been written over the years which seek to prove the existence of God. A few of them might even be worth reading. But Moses feels no need to prove the existence of God. Why is that? I think there are two reasons. First is very simple. It wasn't his purpose. Moses was trying to do something else when he wrote. But secondly, and more to the point, Moses did not want to waste any effort trying to oppose a belief system which does not exist, namely atheism. Huh? I can hear you. What do you mean atheism is a belief system which doesn't exist? I know people personally who are atheists. So do I. I've read books by scientists and philosophers and very learned people who put forth arguments for atheism. So have I. I have some on my shelves. And in spite of that, I still make the claim that atheism is a belief system which does not exist. And that is one of the reasons why Moses does not seek to prove the existence of God. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking to yourselves, where on earth is he going with this? And what is he babbling about? I think Pastor must have lost his mind. Well, that may be, but it's not for this reason. Let me tell you where I'm going with it. I'm going first to Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1 simply says this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Some might come to this and say, I don't think it's very nice for the people, for the Bible to be calling people names. Well, the Bible isn't name calling. The Bible is giving an accurate description of the nature of those who say that there is no God. The Bible's not calling names. He's just describing these people. He's making an observation. They're fools. Anyone who says there is no God is by nature a fool. They demonstrate in that very statement that they are, in fact, fools. That means that Voltaire, as brilliant as he was a fool. That means that Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book Why I Am Not a Christian, was a fool. It means that Anthony Flew, the preeminent British atheistic philosopher of the last generation, was a fool. It means that Stephen Jay Gould is a fool. It means that Michael Martin, perhaps the most influential American atheistic philosopher of our own day, is a fool. It means that regardless of how brilliant these men may be, and they were and are, regardless of the kind of intellect that they may possess, If they come to the conclusion that there is no God, they declare themselves to be fools. And if those men are fools, then the judgment of Scripture certainly includes those lesser lights in the atheistic firmament, like Madeleine Murray O'Hare and her successors. It also includes your next-door neighbor, perhaps, or your biology teacher, perhaps, or old Uncle Albert, perhaps. And let me say, before we go any further, that this judgment that the Scripture makes does not give us the right to treat anyone with anything less than Christian charity. So young people, don't go into your science class and stand up and call your teacher a fool. If he denies God, he shouldn't be declaring that in your class anyway. But even so, it provides you with no excuse to be disrespectful and rude to your teacher. There are ways to disagree respectfully, and calling someone a fool is not one of those ways. I will say it again, the Scripture is not hurling insults. It is simply being descriptive. Those who say that there is no God, Scripture says, are fools. How can the Scripture make such a statement? Well, for the answer to that, we need to go someplace else. So come with me to the book of Romans, in chapter 1. Here in Romans chapter 1, Paul provides us with the basis of what David wrote back in the Psalms. How can the Scripture call those who claim that there is no God fools? Well, we find the answer here in Romans chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, what do we find here? A number of things, surely. First, we find that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men. That men are deserving of the wrath of God, and they are the recipients of the wrath of God. That is the state of affairs. That is the situation. It is not a hypothetical. It is the fact. God's wrath comes against men. What kind of men? Well, Paul tells us that too. Ungodly men. Unrighteous men. That is the character of those against whom the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is this ungodliness and unrighteousness manifested? Paul answers that question also. It's manifested in the suppression of truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That tells us a lot. That tells us that they know something. They have possession of the truth already, but they don't like it. And so they suppress it. They don't want to deal with the truth that they know. And because they don't want to deal with that truth, because they suppress the truth, which they already possess, God's wrath comes against them. Which leads us to the next question, what is this truth that they know? And we find from the pen of Paul that this truth is truth about God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So the truth consists here in this context of that which is known about God. Everybody knows it. They know it already. They know truth about God and they reject it. They suppress it. And it is unrighteous to do so. What truth about God do they know? What truth has God made evident to them? Well, verse 20 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What do they know about God? They know that He is. That's first. Everyone knows that God exists. Those who say God does not exist are simply suppressing the truth that God has already given them. They know something of the attributes of God. Now note, he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been made known. His eternal power has been made known. His divine nature has been made known." And not only known, but clearly seen. It is unmistakable to anyone but the one who desires to make a conscious moral decision to deny them. You look at the creation, and the truth about God's existence and a certain truth about His nature are clearly seen. And it takes a conscious act of the will to deny it. How can they suppress this truth that they say they don't know? This truth that is clearly seen, we're told. This truth that is understood through the creation so that they are without excuse. How is this seen? How is this understood? Well, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament declares the work of His hands. Right? It's the creation that we know of. God's made it evident to them. He's put a knowledge of Himself within them, and He's put a knowledge of Himself in the world that He has created. And what is their condition as a result of this suppression of that truth? Their foolish heart was darkened, verse 21. Look at this. Even though they knew God, there's no question here. They knew God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Who speculates about things futilely? Fools speculate in futility. Their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22 makes it very clear. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And we're back once more to Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we're brought back once more to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. Why does Moses not make a defense of the existence of God? Because God needs no defense. It's as simple as that. God needs no defense. And there's nothing to defend Him from. Those who deny Him are fools. Why would you argue with a fool? Why would you try to build some kind of elaborate philosophical defense for a fool? How do you defend something? God not only needs no defense, there can be no defense of God. How do you defend something? I'm speaking here of defense in terms of an argument or a debate. How do you defend an intellectual proposition? Ultimately, you appeal to an authority that is greater than that which makes the proposition. But to what greater authority do you appeal when the proposition is the existence of God? And the one making the proposition is God Himself, saying, I exist. Will you appeal to logic? Logic is simply a reflection of the thought of God. Will you appeal to observable experience? Scripture says no man has seen God at any time. And even if you could argue from observable experience, how do you first prove that your powers of observation and your perception of experience are accurate? I'm speaking to someone who is suppressing the truth and proclaiming himself to be an atheist. And he says, well, you know, I've observed the world around me. I've observed my environment. I've observed how things work. And so from these observations, I deduce this, 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 and this. And that leads me to reject God. And my question to him is, in your own view of the world, that God apparently did not create because he doesn't exist, all there is, as far as you're concerned, is matter. How do you know that your perception of what you call reality is true? You know, if the way you think and the way you perceive things is just, in your view of the world, chemical reactions, how do you know that the chemicals are reacting the right way? And what you see and what you hear and what you experience are really what's going on outside of you? Well, you don't know that. So the atheist can't argue from his experience. He's refuting himself. There's no greater authority that we can appeal to. God is his own authority. He is self-authenticating. He is self-revealing. The second one seeks to prove God. They elevate whatever means of proof they have arbitrarily chosen above God, and as a result, they have made an idol. There is no proof for God other than His self-revelation in nature and history and His Word. You'll look high and low and long and hard for a biblical defense of the existence of God, and you will not find it. Moses doesn't offer one. Paul doesn't offer one. Jesus doesn't offer one. God simply says through the inspired writers, here I am. But you already knew that, because I placed the knowledge of myself within you. And I made it unmistakable in my creation. And if you deny that, it's only because you have become a fool and you wish to substitute the worship of me for the worship of an idol, which is ultimately the worship of yourself, since it is you who is making the determination concerning who you're going to worship. Whether it be an idol of stone or an idol of religiosity or an idol of science or of philosophy, if you don't bow to the God of Genesis 1:1, you are an idolater. One other question comes to mind. If this is true, then how do those of us who are no longer suppressing the truth as we once did, how do those of us who have come to know in a very intimate way the Creator God through His Son Jesus Christ evangelize anyone else? How do we evangelize those who at least claim in their foolishness that there is no God? That's a good question. And I would say that we evangelize them the same way we evangelize anyone else. We preach the gospel. Now, saying all that I have said, I'm not demeaning the role of defending the faith. We are, Peter says, to be ready to give an account for the faith that lies within us. But ultimately, we must remember that the power of salvation lies not in our arguments. What did Paul say about the source of the power of salvation? says it lies in the gospel. It is the gospel, Paul says, that is the power of God unto salvation. And how does salvation come? It comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How does faith come? Faith comes, we're told, by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. Romans 10. How is one born again? One is born again, Peter says, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he concludes, and this is the Word that was preached to you. And that's why you're born again. None of those statements of Scripture that I've just read have any qualifications. They don't say, preach the Word, unless the person is professing atheism. Then you've got to try something else. Then you've got to start with a defense of the existence of God before you get to the gospel. There is no such qualification. Preach the Word. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a sword that can cut through any fortress that man has built up around himself. It's a sword that can cut through all of the self-deception in which he lies. It's a sword that can cut through his own suppression of the truth and bring him face to face with that truth that he has suppressed. The power is in the gospel. It always has been, and it will be until Christ comes again. How does a professing atheist come to Christ? How is a fool's condition changed? God changes his heart. And God saves him through the imperishable Word of God. In the beginning, God. Everything starts there. Everything starts there. See, the Bible is not, first and foremost, about us. The Bible's about Him. It's about God. It's about God's work in history. It's about how God takes nothing and creates something. It's about how God creates a people. It's about how those people reject Him. All of that's in Genesis 1 to 3. The rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3:5 to the end of Revelation, that's all about God redeeming that which has fallen. Both a people unto Himself and the creation that even now groans as a result of the fall. Well, over the following weeks, we're going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to be looking at the start of everything. The good stuff and the bad stuff. And we're going to look at how all of the themes that run through the Scripture begin back in the first chapters of Genesis. It's going to be a fascinating study. And it all begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Let's pray.